All right, last week, we've kind of been playing catch-up since we had a Wednesday night that we weren't able to meet back in December because of weather. So we're almost there. We need to talk about Cornelius briefly this morning, and then hopefully we can catch up through the rest of this class, and then Wednesday night will put us back on schedule. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man by the name of Cornelius. Okay, was Cornelius a Jew, a Samaritan, or a Gentile? Okay, he was of the Italian band. Okay, he was a Gentile. Okay, so what does this mean here? That he was a Gentile. Where have we come through the first 9 chapters? Where's the gospel gone thus far? Alright, Jerusalem, Judea, and then as the persecution in Jerusalem got to be too much, the people fled Jerusalem, and wherever they went from that point forward, they took the gospel with them. Namely, where do we see Philip and others going at this point? They went down to Samaria. Okay, so to the Jews first, then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. Why does it take 9 chapters before we read about the first fully Gentile convert? Why? What do you think God's plan? This is God's plan. Now, what do you think God's plan is in this? Okay. Well, that's probably part of the persecution there to get them out from one central location to go and to preach. We see that in Acts 8. Those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Alright? But why Acts 10? Why wait this long? Remember we talked a little bit Wednesday night. How long from Pentecost to Acts 10? 7 years. So 7 years. Alright. The main one to take the gospel into the Gentiles is going to be Paul. Okay, so you have his conversion in Acts chapter 9, about probably in the area of 6.5 to right at that 7-year period. Okay, so what else here? Think about the Jews too. The gospel is going to come through the Jews, right? What has been their mentality since they really became a nation? Since Egypt? Okay. Judaism, they were God's chosen people, right? And so what did they feel? How did they feel about salvation? Alright, a lot of them, Jesus pointed that out, they felt they had already arrived at that point. Just because they were the seed of Abraham, they were God's chosen people. What were the words used to remind the Jews that the salvation wasn't just for them? Okay. God could raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Okay, so they were reminded that just because they were the seed of Abraham, they didn't make them any better than anybody else. All right, what else? Right. I think that's a big part of it. It was going to take a while for the Jews to accept anybody else except for Jews. And so for 3.5 years, the gospel went exclusively to the Jews, and this is preparing them to bring in the Samaritans. And so who were the Samaritans? We talked briefly about that under Rick's class and then at the beginning in John chapter 4. All right. They were the half-breeds, classes. That's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So you look here, and so you're bringing in family to the Jews with the Samaritans. Now you have somebody that's a Gentile. He has no, association with Judaism at this point. Alright, what do we find happening in Acts chapter 10 at the beginning with Cornelius? Okay, verse 2, a devout man We're introduced to him in verse 1, but he's a devout man, one that feared God. But it wasn't just Cornelius, was it? Look at this. He feared God with who? All his household. And so, what kind of man can we conclude that Cornelius is? He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. He's one that fears God. And what is his role in his household, can you tell from this verse? All right. For one, he's a leader of 100 men. But what about his household? Good father and a good husband. He is without a doubt from this passage, he is the spiritual leader in his home. Okay? What does this show us? What lesson can we learn from that? Man is to be the spiritual leader in his household. He is the head of the house, as the Bible so clearly teaches. He is to be that spiritual leader, and we can clearly see here that Cornelius was just that. He gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Okay, so his prayers have gone up, verse 4, as a memorial before God. What does this show us for someone that's seeking to do right? God's going to open a door, isn't he? God's going to, someone that is seeking the truth, someone that is seeking God, that is seeking to do right, God is going to open a door for the gospel to be shared with them. Okay, so he receives in a vision to send to Joppa who and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Okay, so he's told to call for Peter. Meanwhile, while Cornelius is having this vision in wherever it is that he's at, he over here in Joppa you have Peter having a vision. What's Peter's vision? What's happening with Peter at the same time? All right. The description that I get in my eye is there's a kind of like a sheet laid down from heaven, and on this is all manner of animals. But here's the catch. Are any of those animals clean? Not according to Jewish law, according to kosher law. Okay, and so when he hears the voice that tells him, arise, kill, and eat, what's Peter's response? Not so. I can't do that, Lord. Why? Nothing unclean has ever touched these lips. And it's not about to start now. Okay? This also gives us an insight as to how Jews felt about Gentiles. They were unclean. And so they wanted no association with them. That's why they were so vehement against any foreign body governing them. Because they felt that they were being ruled by those that were unclean. And so this is Peter. Now Peter doesn't know it yet, but this is his attitude toward Gentiles at this point. And this is God's way of getting him to change his mentality. As a matter of fact, right in Acts chapter 10, not to the extreme of Jonah, but you could probably compare Peter to Jonah at this point, as far as how, as a Jew, he is going to feel about Gentiles. But Peter has learned his lesson to this point that when the Lord says something, you better do it. And so finally, three times the sheet is let down. He's told, arise, Peter, kill and eat. When Peter says, not so, nothing unclean has touched these lips, what is God's response to Peter at this point? All right, Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. Okay? So, the third time the sheep goes back, and he comes out of his trance, out of his vision, and about that time men are walking up. And they ask him to come with them to Cornelius' household. Peter goes, and Peter preaches to them the gospel of Christ. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, after he's preached to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. What do they begin to do? All right, speaking to the same thing that happened to them as far as on Pentecost. Go ahead, Rick.
There's an important time element here. Peter doesn't get the sermon out before they start speaking in tongues.
Right. Right. Now, think of this too, and we ask this question concerning Paul on the road to Damascus. When Peter makes the statement in verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, what is happening at this point? Are they saved yet? No, not yet. Right, as Rick pointed out, Peter hasn't finished his sermon yet. He hasn't gotten to that point yet. And so there's still some things that they need to hear. Verse 35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, there is his sermon. Peter is still speaking, verse 44. Okay? While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision. Okay, so Peter and the other Jews that were with him, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Okay, at this point, are they saved? No. All right, let's see what Peter's response is going to be. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And the last verse says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You go back to Acts 2 and verse 38, and it's pretty much the same answer, isn't it? Repent and be baptized in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he says. So he says here, by his authority, by the Lord's authority, they are to be baptized. And then look at the very last phrase. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. There were certain other things that Peter was going to teach them concerning Christ. Okay, so again, we see Cornelius' conversion here, the first Gentile convert to be brought into the fold of Christ. Now, let's go to Acts 11. Acts 11. What's happening in Acts chapter 11? All right. Peter defends what took place. What else is happening? Okay. Right. Very good. So you have Peter's going not only taught the Gentile at this point. Now he's going to have to go back and teach the other apostles. This is what happened. This is what God showed me And of course Peter's not by himself. He had witnesses, right? Six witnesses. So you had plenty of people here. And of course, under the law of Moses, how many did you need? You needed two or three. Okay. So six witnesses is more than enough to get Peter's point across. What's happening later on in the chapter? Who do we come in contact with? All right, namely Paul and Barnabas. All right, and they go to where? Antioch. And what do they begin to be called in Antioch? Christians. Okay? Is this some name that just happened to come about, or is it divinely given? Divinely given. We see it in prophecy, don't we? That they would be given a new name. And that new name would be Christian. Why not be called Christians in Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 8, or Acts 10? There it is. In the prophecy that Isaiah gives, that they shall be given a new name, it talks about all nations. The Gentiles at this point are going to have been brought in. Okay, so You have that. Now, what happened, I meant to mention this a moment ago. Let's go back to Acts 2 for a moment. Someone read verse 39. Acts 2, verse 39.
But the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even the deity of the Lord our God shall come.
Okay. Now, I don't know what Peter's understanding was at this point concerning the gospel and Gentiles. He was given these words. These words were inspired. Okay? Peter may not have understood exactly what he said in verse 39 when he's talking about those that are far off. Okay? And we talked about Peter before. When does everything finally fall in place for Peter as far as his complete, it seems, understanding of the gospel and its reach? Okay. Acts 10. Peter finally puts it with the sheets and his experience with Cornelius. Peter finally puts it all together. And that's why he's able at the beginning of Acts chapter 11 to go and give witness concerning his preaching unto the Gentiles and tell them what God's plan was concerning this. And I'm sure he brings up that Pentecost sermon concerning that the gift was going to be given not only to you, not only to your children, but to whom? Those that are afar off. Those that were Gentiles. Now, back to the Acts 11. They're going into Antioch and they're going to preach the gospel and they're going to be called here in Antioch Christians. Verse 26, Acts chapter 11. And when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Okay, those that were Jews and Gentiles were being converted here. What about Acts chapter 12? Who's in power as far as the area of Judea? Herod. Okay? Herod. Now, Herod, of course, is applied to this group of people much like the word Caesar is to the emperor in Rome. Okay? They may actually not be a descendant of Julius Caesar, but that's how that position has come to be known. Now here you have the same deal with Herod. Okay, you had Herod the Great at the birth of Jesus. You had a Herod during the time of the death of Jesus, and this is a different Herod here. Okay, so you have another Herod. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Why do you think he's doing this? Please the people. Okay. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Here we have the first Christian martyr. Okay, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. This is an apostle. Okay, as far as the apostles being a martyr. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, verse 3, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, what's going to happen with Peter? Alright, he's thrown into prison. He is being guarded around the clock. Okay, look at verse 4. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him Passover. Okay, Easter there is Passover. I don't know why. In all the years of the King James Version, they have not changed that word. It's Passover. Okay. But after the days of Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Alright, now here Peter is in prison. No doubt Peter's praying. But what do we find significant happening there in that verse? Who is praying for Peter? The church. And I think it's interesting here, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Alright, there are such things as vain repetitions when it comes to prayer. But God also tells us to be repetitive in prayer. To take it to him time and time and time and time again. Okay? How often do we see this happening in Scripture that we see someone going to God in prayer on multiple occasions seeking answers for their prayers? All right. I can name just a few off the top of my head. One in the Old Testament, I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He continues there bowing himself to the ground, praying to God for rain to come upon the land. And he's there how long does he stay there in that position praying unto God for rain? Until it comes. He prays until the rain comes. And then he outruns Ahab's chariot back to the city. You have Jesus. How many times did he pray the same thing in the garden? Three times. He's praying the same thing, same prayer. Three times he prays that in the garden. So repetition is important when it comes to taking things to God in prayer. But at the same time, friends, it can't just become a passive thing. Okay? Those words still need to carry meaning. And you look at Elijah's mannerisms on Carmel. You look at how Jesus was in the garden, and really, as you read about Paul asking for this to be taken from his side, you can hear almost in your mind, you can hear his fervency in this prayer, and you see Elijah, you see Jesus, you see Paul. And regardless of how many times they've prayed the same thing, what do you find in the attitude of their prayers? They're very fervent. They're emotional. Okay, this isn't something that is just said or done in passing. And there's your difference between and a fervent, emotional, prayer acceptable unto God. Now, here they are praying for him. Now, verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, again, what happens if you are a prison guard? What happens if a prisoner escapes? All right. You see that with the Philippian jailer, right? All right. The prisoners have escaped the Philippian jail, the Philippian jailer. What do Paul and Silas and the others catch him about to do? He's about to fall on his own sword. He's going to leave. Now, does the Philippian jailer have a family? He does. Has children. He's got folks that he would leave behind. And if he kills himself, they're going to be left without someone that brings the bread home, so to speak, okay? They're going to be thrown into poverty overnight. But that doesn't matter. And here's the thing, a lot of times if you, Philippian jailer for instance, if they had escaped and they had run off, and the Philippian jailer had been taken, he would have gone through really a mock trial. And not only would he have been humiliated, but his family would have been drugged through that as well. And so this was the honorable thing to do, really, okay, as they looked at it. And so he's about to fall on his sword, and Paul, of course, tells him not to do that. Now, here we have Peter. He's about to escape prison. So this is something that was going to be very serious, that should not be taken lightly. The angel told him to get up, to come, and as he got to the door, the chains fell off from his hands. He went to the door. The door opened of its own accord, and Peter just walked right out of prison, right through the front door. And so this persecution by Herod is really, what's it going to serve? What end is it going to serve? It's going to strengthen and the church is going to spread. It's going to grow. Same thing happened with, and as you remember last week we talked about Saul. What were Jesus' initial remarks to Saul? Hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul was persecuting the church. What was the church doing under his persecution? It was spreading. It was growing. And so you see that the same effect happening here with Herod. The church is strengthened, and they're going to go and they're going to preach all the more. All right, what are we reading through the rest of the book? Acts 13 through 28. All right. Namely, Paul's missionary journeys are found in Acts 13 through 28. You read of others being converted. His first missionary journey, he goes to Cyprus, Perga of Pamphylia. He goes to Iconium. He has to leave Iconium rather abruptly. There are Jews there that do not believe, and they run him out. In Lystra, he healed a lame man. People tried to use Paul and Barnabas for gods. What did they call Paul and Barnabas? You remember? The Roman names are given in the King James Version. Okay, Jupiter and Mercury. Mercurius and Jupiter. Okay, so Jupiter was in the Greek mythology equivalent to whom? Zeus. Okay. Mercury is equivalent to Hermes. Okay. He's the messenger. Hermes is the messenger of the gods. Of course, Zeus or Jupiter, they are the head, the king, if you will, of the gods. So what were Paul and Barnabas's response to them trying to worship them? Okay. Okay. This was something they denied vehemently. What do you suppose your average man's response would have been? Bring it on, right? You have, and you've seen the movies, the pictures, someone that they hold in high regard. You've got people fanning them with the palm leaves, and someone feeding them grapes, and that type of idea. And matter of fact, they were bringing them those types of sacrifices. Okay, they were bringing them things like that, and so they rent their clothes. They ran among them, crying, saying, "We are just men." Okay, so they were very vehemently denying what was being thrust upon them. They went to Derbe and converted many people there, and then they began to return home, and they retraced their steps through Asia Minor. What did they do that for? Why go back the way they had come? All right, check on them. Check on, be sure that they were doing things the way they need to be done. What else? They went back to each congregation that they started, and they ordained elders in each one. Okay, what does this show us concerning God's plan and His design for His church? He doesn't intend a church to be very long without an eldership. Okay? Now, a congregation, let's talk about this for a moment. A congregation that does not have elders, they need to be working toward that. That's just how God set it up. And we look at this and we see it. How long had Paul been away from these places before he goes back and he appoints elders? Less than 2 years. 2 or 3 years at max, okay? And so he's coming back through in that amount of time, and he's appointing elders. Okay, so congregations that don't have an eldership, their goal, and a short-term goal, needs to be establishing an eldership. Now, of course, I know of congregations that there are just no men qualified. So what do you do in those instances? You need to be growing, and you need to be teaching to the point that you can grow and find men that are qualified. You need to be working toward that. If you don't have men that are qualified, what do we need to do to get men that are qualified? You may have to teach someone and show them the gospel and convert. That's what happened here. 3 years before Paul went and preached to them in these areas, there weren't men there qualified to be elders, because they weren't Christians. So you may have to go out and convert someone that is qualified to be an elder. And that's the goal here for each congregation. And he goes through, and his letter to Titus, why was Titus sent to Crete? His entire purpose of being there? Appoint elders. Okay? So that's the idea. God's design for His church, each individual autonomous congregation, is that they have an eldership. And if we're in a congregation that doesn't have one, we need to be working toward that set as God would have it. Second missionary journey, they went back to Derbe. They went to Lystra, where Timothy joined them there. Let me back up for a minute. First missionary journey, I missed this a moment ago, in Perga. Okay, so they've been to Cyprus. They get to Perga, Pamphylia, and John Mark turns back. He decides that at this point the missionary life is not for him. Now why do you think that event is recorded? Why tell us about John Mark abandoning Paul and Barnabas? Okay. Later on, you have a major dispute between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not John Mark should join them on one of these journeys again. As a matter of fact, it says there was no little discord between them. Okay, so this was a heated argument between Paul and Barnabas. All right, who was John Mark to Barnabas anyway? Nephew. Okay, so it was family. So you know, family can get things heated for one thing. But later on, how do we find Paul referring to John Mark? Bring him to me because he's needful. Okay? So at the point that he has his argument with Barnabas, how does he feel about John Mark? All right, he's a hindrance. He's not reliable. He's not going to be there when I need him. I can't count on him. And then later on, we see him changing his tune. Okay, so there's a good study there for how a Christian ought to be with his brethren. And you find Paul finally letting that go and welcoming John Mark back to his side. Although John, it doesn't seem that John Mark ever really left the church. But you have Paul extending the hand of fellowship again to him. Now, they went to the second missionary journey. They went to Phrygia, into Galatia. He got to Troas, and Paul got a vision. What do we call, a lot of times, what do we call that vision? The Macedonian call. Alright, they wanted Paul, this vision that he got, they wanted Paul to come over into Macedonia to teach them the gospel. So he went into that area. Where is Macedonia? Alright, eastern part of Greece. He's kind of crossed over now from Asia Minor over into Europe at this point. So he goes over there, in comparison to the places that he had been. Was Macedonia a wealthy area or a poor area? They were poorer than where he had been. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the Macedonian and their generosity to get the Corinthians to give more liberally. What does he say in that Corinthian letter concerning the Macedonians and their giving? All right, they've given beyond their means. Okay, they've given more really than they can afford to give. What does that tell us about our giving? Something for us to think about. What was David's response concerning a sacrifice? When Araunah tried to give him everything that he needed to make a sacrifice to the Lord, what did David say? All right, I'm not offering anything that doesn't cost me something. All right, and I guarantee you, David didn't just give the man a dollar. He paid him what the oxen and what his threshing floor and everything was worth, and probably knowing David and what we read about him, probably gave him more than it was worth. He says, I'm not going to offer something that doesn't cost me anything. And you see that with the Macedonian brethren. On the return trip, again, Paul returns much the way he had come. Again, checking on them, he goes back to Ephesus and Caesarea. Now, during all this time, he's written to Rome. He's told them that he wants to come see them, and he's expressed that idea on numerous occasions, it seems. He wants to go to Rome. Now, I'm sure Paul has prayed about this, and he wants to go there. He hasn't found a way to get there yet. So, the Lord's going to send him on a free trip. Right, exactly. Careful what you ask for, right? He wants to go to Rome, he wants to go to Rome, he wants to go to Rome. God finally says, okay, Paul, you're going to Rome. All right, he goes into Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He's tried, and he's going to be sent to Rome. But I digress. Let's look here at the third missionary journey for a moment. He went to Ephesus. How long was he in Ephesus this time? 2 years. He was in Ephesus. Okay, so he stayed in Ephesus 2 years, at least 2 years. What did he do there? What is one of the big things that he did in Ephesus on this third missionary journey? They had a book burning. Okay? They had a book burning. Books of magic were burned on this third missionary journey and his trip to Ephesus. Now when we talk about books of magic, what are we talking about here? Sorcery. Okay? Simon? Acts chapter 8? Same type of deal. They're burning these books of magic, the mysticism, those types of things, paganism, the books that have these dark rituals, they're burning them at this point. They're getting rid of them. And it's worthy to notice here that those that are doing the burning, they're Christians. They've had these books in their possession since they have become followers of Christ. Paul says it's time to put all that behind us. Get rid of all that stuff. And they do this, that. He goes back into Europe, into Eastern Europe, visited cities that he had visited on his second journey, and he goes back, to Troas. All right, what happens at this point in Troas? It's here that we find another place for why we partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Okay, he gets to Troas late, or either late on that Sunday night or early on Monday morning, and they wait, according to the scriptures, they wait 7 days. Why? So they could gather with the saints and partake there of the Lord's Supper. Paul preached unto them for how long? Until midnight. So no more jokes about the preacher being long-winded. We're not Paul in the pulpit. He preached unto midnight. Somebody got sleepy up on the third deck, if you will. And what happens? He fell. Three stories. Now that's a long way to fall. It killed him, right? And so Paul goes and he prays over him, and Eutychus is restored to life. He stopped at Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, at Tyre. What happens at Tyre? Somebody warns Paul about something. Where's Paul headed at this point? Going back to Jerusalem. A man by the name of Agabus says, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Alright, they're waiting for you. You're going to be arrested. He's given fair warning. Paul, decides he's going anyway. And he goes. Alright, we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up in Acts 15. We'll look at a couple of things there, and we'll get through Wednesday night, I promise, we're going to get caught up. We're going to get through Paul's arrest and trial, his journey to Rome.